some of the epistles of the New Testament. Most recently, we have been looking at 1 and 2 Timothy. And as you turn there, I would just remind us that in 1 and 2 Timothy, we have been studying instructions for the church of God and individual instructions for the man or woman of God. And we've mentioned that 2 Timothy is the final inspired biblical writing of Paul before he is to be executed because of his faith at the hands of the Roman government. And so in this portion of this letter, we're going to read further instructions to you and I as men, women, boys, and girls of God, what it means to be godly. So we're going to break in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 22, and we're going to continue into the first portion of chapter 3. So 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 22. "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also." Let's pray. Our Father, may our message today be glorifying to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we examine this portion of Scripture, may we be encouraged to be men and women of God, those who would pursue righteousness in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us help this morning, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started this portion in 2 Timothy 2, and it said, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Now, as we look at that, let's not get the idea that Paul is only talking to young people when he says flee youthful lusts. Sinful desires affect people of all ages. It is unfortunately all too common to see men and women who are well along in age fall into the grips of sin. And when people speak of lust, they often think of sexual immorality, and That can be a particularly grievous sin that causes great harm in the lives of many. Dr. Jeff has been taking us through the life and times of King David, and we see the great devastation that incurred upon his family, even for generations, because of his sin in that area. So we need to be mindful of that in that particular lust, but we also need to be mindful and recognize that many other sins are in view here. People can and do lust after money, lust after power, lust after pleasure or fame or popularity, among a host of other things. But we are told here that the man or the woman of God is to pursue righteousness, that which is right and godly according to the Word of God. You know, unfortunately, I think righteousness is too often judged by the flesh, by the sinful nature, and people judge a godly person's desire for righteousness as an attitude of self-righteousness. We don't have to think too hard to think of the child on the playground or in school or whatever, surrounded by others, accused of being the goody two-shoes, if you will. People don't like it when people desire to be good, when they want to be good. And the fact of the matter is that adults are even worse about that, just more sophisticated. But that's the culture in which we live. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. If you desire and endeavor to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will have darts thrown at you, even sometimes from people within the church, because you'll be accused of being self-righteous. Now, we're not talking about self-righteousness today. We recognize that we're talking about the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not to be found in ourselves. But the Bible is very clear that we need to be pursuing righteousness in our life, that which is right in the eyes of God. So let's not fall into such a jaded attitude that when we hear about righteousness, we automatically kind of pull up the idea of self-righteousness. Let's think about godly righteousness as the Bible speaks of it. And the Bible does speak often of righteousness and the righteous. Just a few verses here. In Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, we read that the righteous or the just shall live by faith. You and I are called to live a life of faith, a life of faith in God. Hebrews 11:4, God commended Abel as righteous. Remember, God judged the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, and Abel was obedient to God. His sacrifice was just to be righteous, and he was just commended by God here as being righteous. 1 Peter 3:12 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Many of us have been gathering recently on Wednesday nights and listening to our brother Scott DeGroff in this series on prayer, and we were reminded just this past week that our prayers can be hindered. We don't want for our prayers to be hindered. We don't want for them just to be hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down at us. And this tells us that His ears are open to the prayer of the righteous. So that's where we want to be. Revelation 22, near the very end of the Bible, we see a contrast of the evil and the righteous. Now, you will point out to me quite correctly that Romans 3:10 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. So how do we reconcile that? We need to understand all of these in their proper context. Of course, no one is perfectly righteous except for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We know that only He is sinless, only He is perfect, only He is righteous. He is called Jesus Christ, the righteous, in 1 John 2:1, our righteous advocate. But in another context, the Bible also, as we have seen, there is this contrast between the righteous who live by faith in God and the ungodly or the evil who do not. So God is perfectly justified in reminding us that no, we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but we are to pursue righteousness. We are told to be holy or to be righteous as He is holy or He is righteous. And so we have a high calling. And Paul is reminding Timothy and you and me about that right here. And so we see that we need to flee. When I think of that word flee, I often think about Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife. That literal fleeing of doing what was evil, what she was seducing him to do, that was wrong in the eyes of God. Sometimes you and I need to literally flee. We need to literally run away from sin. We might be in a situation, or we might be with people who are influencing us to behave in a particular manner, and the right thing for us to do is literally to get out of the way, to move, to run, just as Joseph did. But sometimes we're just told to get away from it, and there's a lot of ways to do that. Maybe we need to, at times, turn off the TV or turn off the computer or turn off the phone or whatever it is that might be influencing us toward wrong. There are certain people we don't need to be listening to. We don't need to allow to have influence over us, and we'll visit that a little bit more in the context of some of the coming verses here. But we need to flee what is wrong, and we need to do what is right according to God's Word. And here, Paul specifically lists the important virtues of faith, love, and peace. Now, we could spend an entire message here on just those three virtues alone, but that's not today's message. But let's suffice to say that faith and love and peace are pillars of Christian practice that should be prominently evident in the life of a maturing believer. Remember, throughout these epistles to Timothy, we're thinking about a maturing believer. We want to be more mature spiritually. We want to be growing in our faith, being more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women of God, as we've been talking about. And these virtues of faith, love, and peace need to be prominent in our lives. Like Paul says in Philippians 3, we have not yet attained it. Right? Just as he, but he says we continue to press on toward the goal. And that's what we're here. We want to press on towards the goal of pursuing righteousness in our life. So then we come to verse 23, which parallels what Paul previously wrote back in verse 16, which we covered last time, where it said, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Now here in verse 23, we read, "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." And then Paul reminds us in verse 24 that we are the Lord's bondservants. We are sons of God. We're members of the family if we're saved. But we are also the Lord's bondservants. We are in service to Him. And remember that the bondservant not only serves his master because he has to, but because he wants to. You know, as is sometimes said, attitude is everything. We just read in verse 22 about calling on the Lord from a pure heart. That speaks to attitude. We all know what sometimes we can see on the outside may not reflect what's on the inside. There's a time in our life when perhaps we can force certain people to do certain things. I think about maybe a smaller child that might be forced to do something. What about the child that says, you know, I'm obeying on the outside, but I'm not obeying on the inside. That kind of attitude. And we can have that kind of attitude as well. You know, the Christian life is not just something to be going through the motion, to, you know, go down through the rules and everything and obey just because we have to. Now, we do have an obligation to obey a holy God. But God tells us that if we love Him, we will obey His commands. God wants for us to obey in love. Just as any parent worth their salt, you know, as they're teaching their children, they want to teach their children to obey out of love and not just because they have to. Okay? There's a time and a place. A small child sometimes, you know, as I've said before, there's no time to explain. You just obey because I said so. But as a child matures, it should be because they want to and not just because they have to. I'm reminded of the story of the young lady who was out with her friends one night, and the friends were chastising her and giving her a hard time because they wanted for her to do something that she knew was very ungodly. And the friends say, "What is it? Are you afraid of your father? Are you afraid that he's going to hurt you?" And she says, "No, it's because I love my father. I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt him." And see, we have a heavenly father. We don't just obey him because we're afraid he's going to hurt us. He's going to strike us down. He's going to punish me. We obey him because we love him and we don't want to hurt him, right? We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we are pursuing righteousness, we are reminded that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. I shudder to think sometimes when I think about God is always with me. You know, what is it that I do in my life that must grieve the heart of God? What am I saying? What am I thinking? What am I doing? And I think we should all have that constant awareness of the presence of God in our lives. And if we are growing in Christ and we are loving God as we're supposed to, remember the first commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. If we're doing that, if we're loving Him like we should, we're not just going to obey Him because we have to, right? We don't just do these things that the Word of God tells us to do because we have to. We do it because we love God. We do it because we love God. So attitude is everything. And we want to be able to be among those that are mentioned here that would call on the Lord from a pure heart. The attitude of a true bondservant, obedience, not just because we have to, but because we want to. And we see here that the Lord's bondservants are not to be quarrelsome. You know, it can be very difficult for a parent sometime when the children are just so quarrelsome and they're always fighting. We have to break it up. It can be even worse, quite frankly, when it's the adults that are so quarrelsome. We're told here that the Lord's bondservants are not to be quarrelsome. We see here about the virtues of being kind and teaching others, which actually being a teacher also means to be an example, right? A good teacher does not say, "Well, do as I say and not as I do." A good teacher will teach by example and not just by the words that they say. And so the virtues of being kind, teaching others are mentioned here, and being patient, it says, when others mistreat us. You know, we've said it before and we'll say it again, but we're always going to let one another down at one time or another. And the truth of the matter is that oftentimes it's the people that you love the most, that you're closest to, that can hurt you the most. That's just the way it is, right? We're emotionally attached. We love one another. We say things. We do things. Listen, I let myself down, right? I can't even live up to my own standards, right? Not much less God's standards. So the point is that, you know, our closest brothers and sisters in Christ are going to let us down sometime. And there are times when we're going to be mistreated, we're going to be wronged. You know, these virtues do not mesh with being quarrelsome, right? We're told to be kind and loving and forgiving time after time after time, not to be quarrelsome. When there is a quarrelsome nature in a relationship, when there is a quarrelsome nature within a church body, the church suffers. The family suffers. We suffer individually. And so the Lord's bondservants are not to be quarrelsome. And then in verse 25 it says, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition. We spoke right before the break a little bit about the importance when discipline is necessary, when correction is necessary. You know, we always want to speak the truth, but we want to speak the truth in love. We always want to act in truth, but we also want to act in love. We desire to achieve that perfect balance, if you will, of grace and mercy, right? Of truth and judgment, but of love. And all these things come together. All these things that we see perfectly manifested in our God and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our example. And like Paul said earlier, as I alluded to in Philippians 3, not that we have attained it yet. We're not going to attain perfection, but that should be the goal. That should be the constant goal, right? If I'm leaning too far towards one thing, then I need to get back into balance. mankind always tends to gravitate toward the extremes. And we can very easily be mindful in such a way, or not be mindful, that when we speak the truth, when we act the truth, we also need to do it in love. But we can also, and there are those that will try to be too loving and so forth and try to neglect the truth. That's not really loving. But we're told here that we are with gentleness correcting those in opposition. And I think that tells us, yes, we are to correct those in opposition. If someone is in opposition to the Word of God, in their practice, in their behavior, we have an obligation. We have an obligation towards ourselves. We have an obligation toward the body of Christ. And more importantly, we have an obligation toward our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our obligation is to God. So there needs to be correction. But it also says with gentleness, right? You don't have to kill a fly with a sledgehammer, right? And you know, the punishment kind of needs to fit the crime and that kind of thing. You understand what we're saying here. You know, we don't execute a child on death row because he stole a pencil or a piece of bread at the store. We don't treat that the same way that we do a mass murder. And that's what we need to understand, that, you know, we need to correct. And we need to correct those that are in opposition to the Word of God. We need to correct ourselves. We need to constantly be monitoring our own selves. But we also need to act with gentleness, and that's important here. And so the Bible teaches us that we are to speak and act the truth in love. Too often, believers will err with that, sacrifice one for the other. We're reminded that there are times when correction is very appropriate and very necessary. But whenever possible, there should be gentleness. And it says that perhaps they will repent, but a harsh attitude can stir up more problems. You know, we're reminded in Proverbs 15:1 where it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. How often do we not stir up another can of worms and cause more problems and more dissension and more quarrelsome nature and all that with a gentle answer, rather than, you know, as people will talk about putting fuel on the fire when there's a fire? Generally, it calls for water. It doesn't call for gasoline. And we can cause an explosion, and there we are. So we're reminded here that gentleness, a gentle answer, turns away wrath. We're reminded that kindness and gentleness are among the fruits of the Spirit. We read about in Galatians chapter 5. So that's very important. If we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, as we are, we need to be manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. And that includes kindness, and it includes gentleness. And then chapter 2 closes with reference to the snare of the devil. We often need to remind ourselves that the devil is very real. There are too many professing Christians that don't even believe that he's real, or have a very poor understanding of who he is. But the Bible tells us much about him, and we're told here that there are people who are being held captive by him. But we also need to be reminded that he cannot control a person who is in fellowship with God and is submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit. I cannot be being controlled by the devil if I am being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Right? It is only when I wander away from God and I wander away from his Holy Spirit that the devil can get his hooks in me. And there's some scripture that reminds us of that. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that's a promise. If we will resist the devil, it says he will flee from us. He can't overtake us. If we're in Christ, if we're in fellowship with God, if we're submitting to the Holy Spirit, the devil cannot overtake the Holy Spirit. Right? It is only when we're prone to wander, as we speak about sometimes, when we wander away from the Holy Spirit, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we're disobedient to God, then the devil can jump in and have his way. But we're told very clearly there in very easy, short sentences, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I can even remember that. That's a pretty good verse to commit to memory. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 tells us that the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Speaking of the devil, we sung about this morning. We talked about the mighty fortress is our God. And that's a wonderful theologically sound hymn that we read there from Martin Luther. As we read through it, we read all about the devil, and we are just reminded that our protection, our strength, our bulwark that never fails, okay, our protection is from the Lord. You and I, we don't have a fighting chance against the devil. Without God, we have no chance. Remember that the devil himself and his demons are fallen angels. And I probably don't have to remind most of you, but an angel is far more powerful than the likes of you and me. You can go through Scripture and you can see where one angel struck down 185,000 soldiers just like that. No sweat, right? The devil is very powerful. But the great news is that he is no power whatsoever compared to our holy God. He is not the antithesis of God. They are not equal balance of good and evil. He does not have all of these infinite parts of his personality and his existence like God does. And we just need to be reminded that if we are safe in Christ, if Christ is our ark of salvation, and we are in fellowship with God, the devil cannot overtake us. Because we're promised here that the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen us, and he will protect us from the evil one. You know, sometimes pride gets in people's way. And pride keeps them from coming to Christ. Pride will tell them that they don't really need the saving power of Christ, don't really need God. Well, I can fight my own battles and all this, you know, stuff. But the fact of the matter is that we have a very, very powerful enemy. And we need to remind ourselves about it. Some people chuckle and they think of this cartoon character in a red suit or something like that. That's not the devil. That's not the devil that we're taught about in the Word of God. He is very powerful. And don't kid ourselves. We need to submit to God. We need to resist the devil. God will be faithful and he will strengthen us and protect us from the evil one. So now we move straight into chapter 3, and I purposefully set it up this way today. Oftentimes we teach by chapter, but we need to be reminded that those chapter breaks were not inspired by God. When this was written, Paul didn't get down to the letter and say, okay, now we're at chapter 3. And if you actually read, it starts with a but, and so we see the kind of that tie together. So there is a tie here between what we've just been talking about and what we're fixing to talk about. And it might not seem like it, but we'll get to that in a second. So we open chapter 3. And it begins with the mention of the last days. It says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, but it says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult, or many of you will be looking at perilous, times will come. So there is a tie there. It might seem out of nowhere that Paul is somehow now bringing this passage into play about the future. But he does make the connection with what he's been saying. And as he begins with the mention of the last days, he says that perilous or difficult times will come. Now that Greek word there that we translate perilous or difficult, it's the same word that is used back in Matthew 8:28 regarding the two violent, demon-possessed men. So we think of dangerous, evil, demon-possessed. He's just referred to the devil and those who are under his influence. And so it's not just out of nowhere that he now makes this tie, and he's going to tell us a bit about these last days. You know, I think as I was studying this and reading what some others had to say and putting it all together and thinking about it in my own mind, I think, you know, it's important for us sometimes to recognize that there are no accidents in the Word of God. Sometimes we're reading something and it seems like we get to the next verse or the next sentence or something and it's just totally something out of the blue. Why did he put that right here? After what we've been talking about, now we're going to be talking about last days, latter days. And I think that perhaps the placement here is maybe mixing some encouragement on one hand, for Timothy and for us, and also a healthy dose of reality and sound theology on the other. Now, think about it, whether it was Timothy in his day or you and I now in our day, I think there's no doubt that we can get pretty discouraged sometime when we see the prevailing behavior in the world around us. You know, it might have been easy for Timothy to just conclude that perhaps his ministry was just doomed to failure. And I think sometimes Christians can have that feeling as well, and we can become discouraged because we see the world around us. And you know, taken by themselves, these verses that we just read and that we're going to look at in a little bit more detail here, it might seem like doom and gloom. It might seem like, well, we're talking about doom and gloom. You go through this list of, I think, 19 things that we're talking about, it seems pretty gloomy. But that is not Paul's purpose. Let's remind ourselves that this passage is not addressing down to the ungodly. It wasn't written to them. Right? It was written to the believer. It is there as a necessary instruction to the godly, to the believer, to the man and woman of God. You know, people need to understand, we need to have a healthy understanding of what people without God are like. Now, we're told in Scripture, and we're reminded sometime where it says, and such were some of you. Such were all of us. We were separated from God at some point. And, you know, as Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. But we need to be reminded of the depravity of man and how bad sin really is. And I think what we have here on one hand is a healthy dose of reality and sound theology to remind us that. And again, perhaps some encouragement as well to, you know, listen, don't be discouraged just because it looks like that the world around you is in such bad a shape and it's going to get worse. That doesn't mean that your ministry is a failure. I'm still calling you to be faithful. You know, God rewards faithfulness. He doesn't grade us on the results of the world. You and I are not here to reform the world, right? But we are here to be faithful. We're here to be obedient to God. And we're here to bring Him glory. And I think we're reminded of that. And so even as we read a passage like this that might seem like it's mixed with some doom and gloom, what it's really telling us is that we need to continue to be encouraged. And we need to continue to fight the fight as we've talked about earlier in the letters to Timothy, how we are in spiritual warfare, fight the good fight. And we know, and we talked about this a bit at the Lord's Supper this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. He's won the victory over death, as we specifically talked about. He's won the victory over sin. He's won the victory for us. The victory is won. And so we shouldn't be going around just hanging our heads in doom and gloom because we see things that are happening in the world. We need to remain encouraged. And I think as Paul is writing his final letter here to Timothy before he's executed, which obviously is going to be another discouragement to Timothy and to the early church, he's reminding them to be encouraged. Yes, things are going to get worse. Yes, man is depraved and man without God is extremely depraved, but be encouraged. He's saying we've still won the victory. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. Another thing I would just tend to add about this passage, among others in Scripture, is that it clearly refutes those that would falsely claim that man is building a world that is getting better and better. I think that is the prevailing thought among worldly people. You know, we've got more technology and more knowledge and this and that, and the world's just getting better and better. This refutes that, and this tells us, no, that's not the case. I want to address the term last days. Sometimes people look at that and they're trying to determine exactly what days are being talked about here. The same phrase that is used there, the same Greek words, are found at the beginning of Hebrews. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews 1:2 says this, that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. In Acts 2:17, Peter describes the events of Pentecost by quoting the prophet Joel, And it says this, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." And so the last days would appear to be this current age, which was ushered in by the first coming of Christ and was continued by His sending of the Holy Spirit and establishing the church age. But also in other places, including here in 2 Timothy 3:1, the last days refer to a future time. Paul uses the future tense here. It says there will be perilous times or difficult times. In 2 Peter 3:3, Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, clearly, there were already evildoers and scoffers during biblical times. But there is this recurring emphasis here that this is going to continue to get worse. So with that said, I want us to just look briefly at these 19 traits that are mentioned in the following verses. We're going to be very brief. 19 points, we're not going to preach a sermon on each one, but let's just remind ourselves of what is in view here. We are told that in these last days, beginning with verse 2, it says men, and obviously we're talking about mankind here. This is not the word for male versus female. We're talking about mankind. Men will be lovers of self, selfishness. Selfishness leads to a lot of things. It's interesting that that's the first one on the list, because I think as we read through this list, we will see selfishness, pride, the lover of self here. It manifests itself in many ways. So we start with lovers of self or selfishness. Lovers of money. We think of lovers of money. We think of greed. We think of envy. A person can be a lover of money, can idolize money. It doesn't depend on how much money a person has. The person may have a great deal of money. The person may have a great little of money. But the point is that if we idolize it, if we love it, that's not good. And it can cause us to fall into greed, into envy, and a variety of sins. Number three, we see boastful, bragging. I think we all kind of know what that is. There again, a lover of self, puffed up. And that's related to the next one, which the words may be a little bit different depending on which translation you're looking at. But the next one on my list here is arrogant. Arrogant. And I think you see boastful and arrogance sometimes work hand in hand. The boastful actually maybe being the outward bragging. The arrogance may be just a prideful disposition. I think we all recognize that the human nature is to elevate ourselves. People want to be their own God. They want to do things their own way. And we can become not only boastful outwardly, but we can be arrogant inwardly. So that's the next trait. Revilers. The Greek word here used is blasphemous, which you could probably understand. We often translate to blasphemers. Blasphemers, we think of those who blaspheme God, who accuse God of being a liar, who say ill, wrongful things about God. And so, revilers or blasphemers. Now, here's one that maybe people think, well, why is this one on the list with some of these other very heinous things here? But and then it says disobedient to parents. You know, I think we recognize in context, I don't think this is the five-year-old child who forgot to take out the trash when mom said to take out the trash. We're talking about an attitude of disobedience, a disdain for authority, which is ultimately God's authority. You know, it should be very obvious to us that God's order in the family structure is under constant attack. There's breakdown there. God is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion. He is not a God of chaos. And God has established the family as the building block of salvation, of civilization. And God has established order in the family, and we have parents and we have children. And you will recall, even in Deuteronomy, that children could be stoned to death. Again, I doubt very seriously, in my opinion, I don't think they were stoning to death the five-year-old child that didn't take the trash out. I think they were looking at that attitude, disobedience. I'm not going to listen to you, Mom, Dad. I know better. That attitude of disobedient to parents. Number seven, ungrateful. Unthankful, even with much. You know, you and I have been privileged to live during probably one of the greatest times of prosperity in human history. With all of the things that we enjoy and the life of ease that most of us enjoy compared to what most people have had throughout history and what many people even have in the world today. And yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably never seen a time where people were any more unthankful or ungrateful. Okay, ungrateful to God. We have so much to be thankful for. I hope that you avail yourself of the opportunity to come and worship with God's people at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. If you're not, I would assure you that it is very much worth your while. One of the things we often remind ourselves is how much we have to be thankful for because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very important aspect of our worship that we are thankful to God for what He has done for us. When we stop and think about who we were and where we were and our position, separated from God, no hope in this world, and what God has done for us, how can we not be thankful? And yet, we see a world full of unthankfulness. And unthankfulness just for the daily blessings of God. You know, the food that we have. Never has there been a time, I think, where so many people have had so much. Now, you go back throughout human history, and, you know, the kings and the elites and the queens and so forth, I mean, they lived great lives of luxury. But I think among the people as a whole, I doubt that we could probably find a time in human history where more people enjoyed more physical blessings on a daily basis as our people do in the world today. That may be my opinion, but I think that's probably true. But the point of the matter is we need to be reminded that praise God from whom all blessings flow. Every blessing that you and I have, the food that we have to eat, the air that we have to breathe, the family that we enjoy, the church family that we enjoy. If you have a job, you know, whatever it is, we need to be thankful. But we see here on this list, ungrateful, unthankful. Next is unholy. To be unholy is to be profane. To not respect the things of God. Profane is not just profanity as far as language goes. Profanity or unholiness is taking the things of God or thinking of the things of God in a way that is profane. We see much profanity towards God. Taking His name in vain, taking Him in vain. The things that we see in the world around us. And if we're not careful, the things that we can see in our own heart, we can be very profane toward the things of God. God is holy, and you and I are called to be reverent. He is our Father. We have a personal relationship. There's familiarity there. I understand all that. But He's the God of the universe, and He's holy. And we're called to be reverent. And I think what we see here is unholiness, irreverence, profanity towards God and the things of God. The next one is unloving. Unloving. And that word even carries the connotation of unnatural, even human affection. We know that there should be a natural affection, for instance, between a parent and a child. And yet, how many instances do we see in today's world where even that is not the case? Natural affection, just some respect for our fellow human beings. You know, we're all created in the image of God. And how often do we see that lost, being unloving without natural human affection? Irreconcilable, unforgiving in our relationships. You know, we need to be forgiving in our relationships. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we mentioned this earlier, but it's so important for us. We are forgiven. We have been forgiven so much, and we need to forgive others. I don't have to take you back through it, but, you know, the Lord talks about 70 times 7 and on again. We're not talking about one time. But it's important that we be able to reconcile with one another when there's a difference there. Within members of the family of the Church of God, it's not just the individuals that are affected, it's the whole family of God. We do not need to be irreconcilable. We need to forgive one another and not just say the words, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. We don't need to be peacebreakers, people who are dishonest or disloyal. This word even speaks of those, and I mean it pretty much describes the evening news. It talks about resorting to coercion, to rioting, even to violence in order to get one's own way. We see that throughout our world today, and it was true in Timothy's day, and it's true in our days, and we're told that as we enter these latter part of the latter days, whatever that means, it gets worse and worse. And we see all the time people who are rioting, even to violence, in order to get their own way. And that takes us back to where we started, right? Lovers of self. I want my own way. I want to do things my way. And if you're not willing to do things my way, then I'm willing to even resort to violence to make sure that you have to. That's what we're talking about here. Malicious gossips. Now, it's bad enough to be a gossip. We could spend an entire message talking about gossiping, the power of the tongue, the need to tame the tongue. James has a lot to say about that in his book. But here we even say malicious gossiping, you know, spreading harmful rumors, just being willing to destroy people. We often see that. Lies, rumors. We need to be very careful. And what we might think is kind of innocent gossip, sometimes all of a sudden it can start elevating and elevating, and before you know it, you know, I remember oftentimes hearing the illustration of it being like going out in a huge windstorm and tearing apart a feather pillow and just throwing the feathers up in the wind. The point of the matter is you could never go back and retrieve all those feathers. And when you say malicious things about other people, you can never take it back, right? It just travels and travels and travels, and you never know just how far that might go and how much that can devastate somebody in their life. That's what we're talking about here, malicious gossip. Slanderers, false accusers. The word here actually is diabolos, which means devils. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ talked at times with the Pharisees and the scribes and talked about their father, the devil. We need to be like our Father in heaven. We don't need to be like the devil. But that's the word that's used to describe these people here. People that will unmercifully tear other people down in order to build up themselves. And that's how the world works, right? Just step on top of one another. If I have to tear you down in order to build myself up. I mean, that's what the world does. That's worldly practice. And we're told here that we're not to do that. Then it says without self-control. That's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Right? The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. Brutal, savage, untamed. Haters of good or despisers of good. Hating whatever or whomever is godly. Remember Amos tells us in chapter 5 verse 15. It says hate evil, love good. That's another verse that even I can remember. Maybe you not to commit that to memory. We need to hate what is evil and love what is good. You know, we live in a world that has a difficult time distinguishing between the two. Some people will say there is no real truth. There is no real good, real evil. There are no absolutes. Well, guess what? If there's no God, there is no absolute. But there is a God, and there are absolutes, and the Bible speaks of them. And the Bible speaks of good and evil. I think sometimes we have difficulty saying those words because the world doesn't like it. The world sees everything in shades of gray. But good and evil are not shades of gray. There are times when something is good, there are times when something is evil. It helps us oftentimes, I think, in our vocabulary and our thinking. That's one reason it's so important for us, I think, to hide the Word of God in our heart. If we are thinking and we are speaking in godly language, as the Word of God does, consistent with the truth, then we're not falling over into this worldly way of thinking. Isaiah tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe to them who call evil good and good evil." How often in today's world do we see evil being called good and good being called evil? The Bible tells us woe to those who would do that. Next on the list is treacherous. You think of a traitor, a betrayer. Think of Judas. Think of Benedict Arnold. Think of traitors, those who are not loyal. In this case, those who are not loyal to God, not loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, not loyal to the Word of God, not loyal to righteousness. We don't want to be treacherous. Reckless. Think about reckless driving sometimes. Somebody that's cruising down the highway, traveling 100 miles an hour, smashing into cars here and there, doesn't seem to care. Perhaps they're under the influence. Sometimes we can go through our life recklessly. We mentioned a little while ago about malicious gossip. But you know, you and I have the power to encourage and to help people, but we've also got a lot of power that we can hurt people and we can discourage people. And we're not called to be a discouragement or a hindrance in the church of God. We're called to be a help. We're called to be an encouragement. We don't need to be reckless. We don't need to be reckless in the way that we live our lives. Recklessness leads to sin and more sin and more sin. And it doesn't just affect us. It affects others. King David was reckless when he sinned with Bathsheba. And a lot of people got hurt. Israel got hurt. His family got hurt. His reputation was hurt, all those things. So we not need to be reckless in our lives. Conceited. That kind of gets back similar to arrogant, thinking too highly of oneself. We need to be careful about that. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, idolatry, self before God, pleasure. It's all about me, bringing myself pleasure, whatever that means. And then it finally says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. There are a lot of religious people in this world. There are a lot of people that show a form of godliness. Yeah, I attend a church. I'm on a membership roll. You know, I call myself this or that. But denying its power, where does our power come from? Our power comes from God. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God living with us. That's what we need to live according to. Not just a form of godliness. It's not just a show. Right? It's being the real deal. And then it says this, and we'll close here. We'll close on time, and we'll get in there to eat in a few minutes. But I want to close with this where it says, and this is another very plain sentence that you don't have to be a PhD in English to understand. It says, avoid such men as these. Avoid such people as these. Avoid? Avoid. Some people will say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. I mean, what does Paul mean to avoid people? I mean, what could he have been thinking? Isn't that mean? Isn't that discrimination? Shouldn't we be spending more time with these people and building relationships, showing them love and being good examples? Did Jesus avoid certain people? You know, we often see Jesus portrayed as this person who preferred to spend his time with sinners. So, you know, perhaps for some people it just doesn't seem right. He's saying avoid these people. You know, this is an area, to just sum it up, it needs to be considered through the lenses of spiritual maturity, godly wisdom, prayerful discernment, and much caution. And I think the failure to exercise these principles has led to the ruin of many lives. Now, of course, it is not saying here that we need to avoid all contact with unsaved people or people whose character of life is not pleasing to God. That's not what it's saying. But many Christians probably underestimate the seriousness with which the Bible addresses this subject. And maybe it's to avoid the criticism and judgment of just not fitting in. I don't know. But I would remind you a few verses that are spread throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good character. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Proverbs 24:1 says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." Psalm 26:5 says, "I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." And so, yes, as mature, godly believers, we need to seek to be a godly influence in this world to the extent that we can. But far too often, believers also will throw their budding young Christians to the savage wolves, and they're eaten alive spiritually. And we need to be very careful about that. We must not allow ourselves, we must not allow our families, our children, to be influenced by such ungodly people. I want to make note here, in verses 8 and 9, Paul compares these ungodly men to Jannes and Jambres. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where those men's names are mentioned, so we don't really know a lot about them except that they opposed Moses, who was chosen by God. And like them, the people described in this passage are people who oppose the truth. Remember, the truth is in a person. Jesus Christ says, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." It says here that they have a depraved mind. That word depraved means to be morally corrupt, to be perverted. I want to just see a little progression here, and then we'll be on our way to lunch here. But I want to just note, as we look through this letter, back in chapter 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes were ashamed of the truth. In chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus erred concerning the truth. And here we have Jannes and Jambres who resisted the truth. You know, people of corrupt minds will resist the truth. Now, Jewish tradition holds that Jannes and Jambres were two of Pharaoh's chief false magicians who resisted Moses by imitating his works with counterfeit miracles. There are many today who are resisting the truth by imitating and perverting the Word of God. It's very important that we accept the Word of God for what it is and not the Word of men. And there are a lot of perversions of the Word of God. And there are a lot of people that say things about the Word of God that are not true or misrepresent it. We need to be very careful with that. So as we close our message today, and we'll pick it up next time, but let's just be reminded that the Word of God has much to say about fleeing those youthful lusts, the desires to sin that we all have, whether we're very young or very old, and pursuing righteousness. Let us be men and women of God who are serious about pursuing righteousness in our lives. So we're going to close in prayer, and we will pray for the food. I hope everyone can join us, and let's just close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do lift ourselves up to you today, and Father, we desire that we would be found to be maturing believers. We want to be men and women of God, and Father, we pray for your help, that we would submit to the Holy Spirit of God and not grieve Him and pursue righteousness in our lives. Father, we're thankful for this local assembly and an opportunity that we have to be an encouragement one to another. Father, we pray we would be like those with the iron sharpening iron, that we would come together and through love and good works and all the things that go with that, Father, that we would build up one another, help one another through this pilgrim journey as we would desire to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we enjoy the fellowship that we have together, and we just lift up the time of food and fellowship now as we go to enjoy that. We pray that the conversations and the fellowship would be glorifying to you and edifying toward one another. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.